All right, well, let's just launch back into our Old Testament. We are certainly going on a jet tour. How many of you managed to read through to Song of Solomon?
One, two, three, four.
Wow, good. Five, six. Not bad. Well, keep at it. We're trying to get through 100,000 words in the Bibles per month, so it's quite a lot of reading. We're supposed to be at the end of Song of Solomon today. I'm not sure if I'll get all the way there. We'll see how far we can get. Remember, we're dealing with a particular history as you read through the Old Testament. This is a good way to remember it. On the left, creation, one family, then you get law and land, judges, kings, exile, temple and wall. Good way to remember the Old Testament. All right? Or you can think of it in terms of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the divisions. You get your Torah. Who knows what books those are? You should know them by now. No, what are the names of the books?
Genesis.
Ooh. Okay, yeah, I hope you know it. Okay, then the histories. I bet you don't know that one. Come on. Histories. What are the histories? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, we'll have to have an exam at the end of this, I can see. And then you get the writings. There's five books. Anyone know what they are? The writings? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And that's where we're going to be heading today, towards the end of those. And then finally, the prophecies. And I bet you won't be able to get those. So next time, I'm going to be testing you. I'm just going to call out one person like Steve Lutke or somebody like that and say, give me all the books in that category, 17 of them. All right, the first. I'll give you a chance. The first few might be easy. I just want to make sure you get the minor prophets in order.
You're going to do it through hip-hop.
And so hopefully you've read up to the Song of Solomon, which takes us to the end of the writings in our English Bibles, which means all the poetry section and wisdom section has been covered up to Song of Solomon. Next month we start, we will be going reviewing the prophetic literature. So that's right up to Daniel. So please make sure you start reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then what? Ezekiel and Daniel. So quite a bit of reading. Now if you think about it, if you read 3,000 words a day, that's 10 pages in your Bible a day, you should be able to make it. It shouldn't be too difficult. All right? So if you think about it, what we're told is that we spend an average of, the global average for social media is 52 minutes a day. What people spend. And so if you cut that by half, that means you've got 26 minutes to read the Bible, which means 3 minutes a page, which means you'll easily get to the end of Daniel by September, okay? And then if you take out all the Olympics and all the sport that people watch as well, it shouldn't be a problem, all right? So no excuses by September next time we meet. So, just let me show you another slide here. This is, hopefully it comes out. There's where we want to be. This one, yeah. This just gives you an idea of the extent of the Bible that we're covering. Genesis obviously covers such a huge period of years. And this is a slide developed from Archbishop Usher's book, The Annals of the World. And as you can see, Genesis, when it comes to time, covers a huge amount of time. We're actually going to be sitting over here now in Chronicles. Chronicles does reach back to Adam, but we're in this phase of actually the Old Testament here. Psalms is up here. And so we're coming towards the end of Old Testament history as we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this just gives you an idea of the breakdown of the number of years that the Bible actually covers. And so that's where we're headed. Just to blow that up a bit, we're in this gray section here from Chronicles. all the way to the end.
This is fading, not working. The end of Old Testament history before we get the 400 silent years, which is a gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if there's time in this group, I will actually go through that 400 years with you and tell you some of the history of what happened in that 400 years. So those are the books. That's the chronological arrangement of the books. And that's where we are headed. So we had to get through 10 books of the Bible. And today we're going to start with Chronicles and hopefully get to Song of Solomon. 341 chapters in the Bible. So rather ambitious plan, but let's see how it goes. Chronicles is probably one of the most neglected books in the Bible. I think I went on the web a couple of weeks ago or 3 weeks ago and I searched to find out how many sermons there were on Chronicles. I think I found 4 or 5. There was very, very few. And you sort of wonder why that is. I think when people, when you open Chronicles, you see 10 chapters of genealogies. And you're like, sure, I'm going to preach this. You know, 10 chapters of genealogies. I suggest you could still preach it. You could probably preach it in one sermon, maybe two. There's actually a book that I have which goes into about 200 pages written on those 10 chapters. So you could have a whole sermon series on it. But I'm not sure how you wonder if your church will stay with you, you know, as you're going through 10 chapters of genealogies. And so I think this is what people do. They kind of look at 10 chapters of genealogies, and there's still 55 more chapters after that in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so they leave it out. Also, another reason I think is 1st and 2nd Chronicles is arranged in our English Bibles after Kings. So you get Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And so when you look at that, you see that the material is repeated. A lot of the material is repeated, and so you say, well, we've covered all this, let's just move on. That's unfortunate because that is more of a situation of our English Bibles. But when you look at the Hebrew canon, which was, if you go back to the 2nd century BC, and you look how the Bible was arranged, you had three basic divisions that are up on the slide. You get the law, which is your Torah, your five books. You get the prophets. The prophets are Joshua to Kings, so it includes Samuel, obviously Joshua, Joseph, Samuel, Kings. Then you get Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, plus the 12 minor prophets. So in the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible, this is what you get as your second division. Your third division is called the Hagiographa, or the Holy Writings. And so in that division, you will get Ruth, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So where's Chronicles? Right at the end of the Bible. Okay? So Chronicles is in effect right at the end. It was always arranged and put at the end of the Bible, at the end of the Old Testament. Now, why do you suppose that is? Anyone? Why would they put it at the end?
An appendix,
yeah? You're on the right track there. An appendix. anybody else? Appendix? Well, in the Hebrew canon here, the books seem to follow a more or less chronological order, and you get a group of historical books in each section, and they cover successive periods. And it's interesting that when it gets to the Hagiographa, the Chronicles is at the end. And the reason for that is that Chronicles is a summary of the entire Old Testament. It's like an appendix, as Andy said. And so they read through the whole of the Old Testament, and at the very end is the summary that takes you from Genesis right to the return, when the Jews return to the land. And if you think about it, then it's to remind, it was written around about the time of the exiles, when they came out of captivity, and you get that period of 400 silent years. It was written at the beginning of that period to remind who? The Jews.
of where they had come from. So it's a summary. And so if we preach our Bibles, it's kind of amazing that we should preach, you know, Samuel and Kings up front, and then if you work into the Bible, at some stage you should take Chronicles. And the idea was to read it all the way through, because it reminds you of what God has done, especially for the Jewish people. And so it's this amazing summary of God's sovereign control and providence from Genesis right the way through to the fact that they were now back in the land. So if you think of it like that, it's quite an incredible history of God's dealings with man, or especially with his people. Just turn your Bibles quickly to Luke 11:51. Luke 11:51. Let's have somebody read that. Maybe Troy, are you there yet? Luke. Oh, well, okay, you got, can somebody just turn to Matthew 23:34 first, before we read that? Matthew 23:34, somebody else? Let me see who's at the back there. Melt, maybe you there. Maybe Melt, if you turn to Matthew 23:34 and 35. Okay, notice this is Jesus speaking, and he mentions the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, Troy, have you got Luke 11:51?
From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.
So this is an interesting quote, because it probably implies that in Jesus' day, the canon began with Genesis, right? And it ended with Chronicles. It ended with Chronicles. So why is that? Why do you say Chronicles? Well, because the murder of Abel is recorded where? Genesis 4, right? And the murder of Zechariah is at the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 19. So they were familiar with the Hebrew canon. That's how the Bible, or the Old Testament, was arranged. And that's why it covers the whole scripture. Our arrangement in our Bible actually goes back to the Latin Vulgate, right? And that then also goes back to the Septuagint. So that's why our arrangement is different. So as we get into Chronicles, just bear that in mind. Because it seems, you know, every time I've looked at it, it seemed a bit misplaced to have a repetition after Samuel and Kings of almost the same thing, although the focus is on Judah. It just seems to be a repetition. But when you realize it should have been placed at the Old Testament as this overall summary, and then as we go through the purpose of Chronicles, then you see, aha, okay, that's why it's in there. Now I see the importance of this book. So as you look at Chronicles, there's really nobody who in the text who claims to have written Chronicles. There's no author mentioned, unlike our epistles. You know, you get Paul to the Ephesians or whatever. We don't get any claim of any author. Jewish tradition is that Ezra wrote it. So if that is the case, then it was probably written around about 450 BC. It does mention there are other theories of someone who wrote it, but strong Jewish tradition says Ezra wrote Chronicles. The original Hebrew title was Deborah Yahamin, the account of days, the days. So in other words, the account of the days, all the way from Genesis right the way through to the return into the land. Our title is from the Greek chronicon, all right, which Jerome applied this word to the Latin version, because there was a Greek version, a Greek word for Chronicles, And that was paralipomena, which means the things omitted. And again, that's an interesting term, the things omitted. And so if that's the Greek term, people look at that and say, well, we've covered this already in Samuel and Kings. Let's leave it out because it's just extra things that have been thrown in. And that's probably an unfortunate title because as you read Chronicles, you realize it's much more than just a few omitted facts. Chronicles actually creates this summary then of biblical history from Genesis to the return of the land, and it focuses very strongly on Judah, very strongly on Judah. It starts with Adam, and then 1 Chronicles ends in about 971 BC with David, and then 2 Chronicles starts with Solomon and goes all the way to the return from Babylon to about 538 BC. So it covers a huge, vast timeline of God's creation. If you think about it, it's an amazing sweep. And you say, well, what is the goal of Chronicles? Why did he write this if it was Ezra? Well, his goal is to link Genesis and the promises of God to the release of the Jews. That's what he does. In all these chapters, he links God, the creator of the universe, right their way through to the fact that the Jews are now back in the land. And that's astounding. It's astounding, right? If you think about it, it's an incredible book. And so you can imagine what a major encouragement that must be to the Jews who have just returned back in basically three waves back into Jerusalem. Many of them came from Susa. We'll talk about that now. And Susa was the Persian capital. The journey from Susa to Jerusalem is 2,000 kilometers. All right, so that's like walking from Harare to Cape Town. And if you're from America, it's like the Canadian border to the Mexican border. If you're from America, right? So that's quite a journey. And you think of all the opposition and the difficulties that they had. And this writer, probably Ezra, then links the God of Genesis to the God who brought them back to the land. It's the same God. It's amazing. And so God has not forgotten them. God has kept his centuries-old promises, and God is in control of all of history. That would have just struck those Jewish people right between the eyes. He's in control of all of history. This is amazing. He keeps his promises. And so even as we look back to that canon, as they read through what they were familiar with, before they get to Chronicles, they would have just read through Daniel and Esther, and they would have read through Ezra and Nehemiah, and then they get to Chronicles. And what's Daniel about? Daniel's about the future, right? So the Jews sitting in the land read Daniel. Then they read Esther, and they see how God providentially preserved the Jews. And then they read Ezra and Nehemiah, and they see how God returns them out of captivity from Babylon and Persia and brings them back into the land. And then they read Chronicles, which gives us history from Genesis right the way through to the fact that they're back in the land. Imagine the focus on God that they have, on God's sovereignty. It's incredible. I think also Chronicles is a warning. Not only does it extol God's sovereignty and his providential purposes in the lives of his people, and he orchestrates the whole of history around his people, even though, as we'll see later, the Persian kings obviously thought they were in control of the world, because literally they were, from their viewpoint. But also it's a warning to the Jews never to return to idolatry again. And they never did, right? Because they could see the sweep of history. They could see the devastation. They could see what a great nation they were under Solomon. They've read about the magnificent temple. They still remember their parents' stories about the devastating destruction under Nebuchadnezzar. And they come back to the land. They come back to Jerusalem, to this ruin, which was the temple, to this land that's devastated.
And they're reminded, this is what idolatry caused. This is what your idolatry did. God will punish idolatry. And so they never return to idolatry. So it's also a warning. Chronicles is a warning that Israel should never be idolaters again. All right? So people have said, as I said, when you read through Chronicles, you think that it appears to be a repeat of Samuel and Kings, but actually there's 55% of the material in Chronicles is new material. So over half of it is new information. New information. What else can we say? Written about 450 BC, author possibly Ezra. We've covered that. Now, as we think of an outline of Chronicles, it's always a good idea when you read through a book of the Bible, try and outline it yourself or get an outline. And as you read, sit with the outline because that helps you remember what's in the book. And so this is really a quick summary. It's always good to try and make your outlines as brief as you can so you'll remember them. So if you look at the outline, as I say, in the first 9-10 chapters, you get this genealogy of Israel. But it's kind of a selected genealogy. It lists the major figures in Israel's past. And if you're into comparing genealogies like the religious Jews in Jesus' day, well, you'll find there's gaps. But that's because it's selected. It begins with Adam, and it starts obviously in Genesis, and it continues through to Jacob's sons, if you read it in chapter 2. And then it includes David's family, Judah, Levi, and you get David and his clan and his group get special attention, and you notice that right away. the genealogy actually ends with a list of Levites who worked at the tabernacle in chapter 9. So no other Old Testament book places so much emphasis really on the Levites and their temple service as does Chronicles. Once again, you realize the focus then is on God's worship, a lot to do with how to worship God. Why? Because they've come back to the land. And so there's a lot of focus on worship as you go through Chronicles. Then, of course, in chapter 10, you get Saul. But Saul's history there is only in 14 verses, a very, very brief history of Saul. And then the biggest sweep, chapters 11 to 29, is on David. And so you realize the author is focusing in on David. Why? Because he's going to be tracing God's promises all the way through from Genesis. So he's going to focus on David. He's not going to focus on Saul. Remember, Saul was the king. They wanted a king like other nations. This, even though God had promised that you would get a king, this Saul was the king they wanted, almost like the king in their image, the king in the image of the nations. But finally, then, immediately, soon after that, God appointed the king that he had promised, King David. So Chronicles offers this much longer account of David and how he brings the ark to Jerusalem. A lot of more information on that. It has an amazing psalm in chapter 16 focusing on David when they brought the ark through. It's good to read that in chapter 16, verses 8 to 36. You won't get that in Samuel or Kings anyway. And so what you see is the writer focuses on David as his role in terms of restoring the temple, and he was the benefactor that brought the ark back and reinstalled worship amongst the people the way God wanted it to be. So it's interesting that there's nothing about Bathsheba in Chronicles at all. Nothing at all. It's completely left out. And so the writer doesn't focus on that. So David's character, as you read through Chronicles, almost remains unsoiled. I mean, you don't even, if you just read Chronicles, you wouldn't even know about that. So that has been left out. Some additional information, 1 Chronicles 21, if you remember the census at the end of 2 Samuel 24, David took a census, and for that he was condemned. It was kind of out of his pride. Chronicles tells us that Satan moved David to take that census, which is interesting. So In Samuel, it talks about God incited David to number Israel. Of course, as we know, and we'll see this a little bit later today, that Satan can only do what God allows for his own purposes. And so the two ideas are not totally irreconcilable. But Chronicles still shifts the focus from God and David at that point to what actually happened. So it gives additional information as to what was going on. In Chronicles, you also see David get all the material for the temple. You don't really see that in Kings or Samuel anywhere. The author includes an account of God's promises to David of an eternal kingdom. So one of the big focuses of Chronicles is actually the Davidic covenant. It's massive, all right? He really focuses on that. And the focal point of the rest of the book then really is the Davidic covenant, because that becomes the anchor for Israel's history. So the focus is on this covenant and how God in Genesis brought these people, created the world, chose a family right the way through, and then you get this focus at the end on the Davidic covenant and that God will fulfill his promises in this covenant. And so that's where the writer of Chronicles focuses. When he gets to Solomon, this is the second in 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9. His life is also portrayed in quite a positive way compared to, say, Kings and Samuel and Kings. He leaves a lot of the bad stuff out. He asks for wisdom from Yahweh, and he receives wisdom. Israel enjoys this unprecedented prosperity as a result of this. Most importantly, in chapters 2 to 4 of 2 Chronicles, you see that Solomon builds the temple. So that is, again, a strong focus here. God's glory fills this place in Chronicles. There's an amazing description in chapter 5, verse 14. And Yahweh responds very favorably to Solomon's prayers. Solomon's prayers are listed there and highlighted there as well. But Chronicles leaves out Solomon's later idolatries, brought about by his many foreign wives. Rather, you find that the stress in Chronicles is Solomon's faithful service to Yahweh. That's the stress from chapter 8 right the way through to 14. It reports how his wisdom thrills the queen of Sheba in chapter 9. And at the end of Solomon's life, the writer of Chronicles allows Solomon to die with dignity and honor and esteem. So it's an interesting view of Solomon. Once again, focusing on God's promises in raising these men up right the way through, and that God will fulfill his promises. Then, of course, from chapter 10, it focuses on Judah. All right, this is a major portion of the book. Samaria's rulers are only mentioned when they're important in the history of Judah. So as the other rulers, Israel, Samaria, as it relates to Judah, then they mention. Otherwise, the focus is on Judah. And so, you see various kings are mentioned all the way through. Probably one of the most notable things is that most of the kings of Judah are treated quite favorably, right, compared to 1st and 2nd Kings as you go through there. Manasseh, it's interesting when you look at Manasseh there. Manasseh is shown to be one of the most wicked kings, but that he repents. He actually repents after exile in Babylon, chapter 33. He commits these terrible sins, and yet he changes his ways. It's an incredible story to see Manasseh, of one of the most wicked, one of the most evil kings of Judah, go into exile and actually repent in chapter 33. And so that is a focus again of Chronicles. So I don't think Chronicles glosses over all the king's faults. Rehoboam acts unwisely, it mentions that. Ahaz remains rebellious to his death. It mentions that. Jeroboam and Ahab are still wicked men. And so I think that, you know, Chronicles does, you know, it's not just that it has some sort of spin on it to make Judah look favorable. I think it deals with the history honestly. But when good things can be reported, it reports them. And it highlights them. It highlights them. When nothing good occurs, it doesn't invent a happy story to cover over. When it comes to the destruction of Jerusalem, chapter 36, it actually does a very brief history of that. When you read through Lamentations and you read the horror of that destruction, of what Babylon did to the people and the terror of it, the writer doesn't dwell on that much. Well, once again, what's the purpose of Chronicles? He's showing God's blessing right the way through from Genesis to the return in the land. And when the people see that temple, the ruins of it, they remember. They can remember what happened. Right? And so the writer of Chronicles feels that he doesn't have to spend many, many chapters describing that destruction. Chapter 36. Chronicles ends with this challenge. Whoever there is among you, all of his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Let him go up. Right? So the challenge is to go up into the land, to go up to Jerusalem. And that's the challenge at the end of chapter 36. In other words, the book is encouraging all who can rebuild the land to go there and recapture the glory of the past. Go up. Go there. Return to the land. The same God who created the universe in Genesis is the same God that raised up David, is the same God who raised up Solomon, is the same God that put you in exile because of your idolatries, and now is the same God that is going to restore you. So let him go up. That's how Chronicles ends, on a very triumphant note. So I think it's quite an exciting book to read. We often just gloss over it. I've read all this stuff. But after reading Ezra and Nehemiah, it's good to sit down with Chronicles and just read it right through. And focus on what God has done. And it's an encouraging and exciting book, especially even for us as Christians, when we know that the Messiah is coming. And he did come. And when we look to the future and we see prophetic literature still to be fulfilled, we know that God will fulfill it. He will fulfill it. So, important data about Chronicles. Key word is temple. A lot of the focus around the temple. One of the key chapters, chapter 12, where David is made king of Israel. All right, somebody read 2 Chronicles 7:14. Key verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14.
And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land.
Imagine what the impact of that verse when you're reading Chronicles and you're back in the land. Right? That just grabs you. And you know that God is real, that God keeps his promises, and God has not abandoned you. All right? So key characters, obviously David, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, they're mentioned there. The meaning of Chronicles suggests that what is recorded are the official annals of the most of the important affairs of the life of Israel's kings. And of course, most of it happens through the focus on David and the temple and Solomon. Most of it happens in the land of Israel. So those are the key areas of it. Now, just some of the themes. I just want to focus on some of the themes. As you take Chronicles and you distill it down, you say, okay, what are the main themes? There's 55, 65 chapters here. What are the main themes of Chronicles? Well, it certainly is a history book, but you don't stop. If you just read Chronicles as a history book, it could be pretty boring. You just read through. I've read through this in Samuel and Kings. But if you focus on what God is doing, because you'll realize that
even in the genealogy, that the writer is narrowing down on God's dealings with his line from whom the Messiah is going to come. Even as you read the genealogy, you realize that. And so it's God's dealings with Judah, and then with individual kings, David and Solomon or Hezekiah. And so it's not really an alternative to Samuel and Kings, if you don't want to read Samuel and Kings. Because it has a lot of additional, very narrowly focused information there. And as the writer looks to the past, he emphasizes then how God has raised up Israel's former glory. Even now that he's writing this and the land is desolate, he's focusing on the fact that God has raised them up. And he's showing that the temple was in fact the only legitimate place of worship. Remember, they've been dispersed into Babylon. 722 BC, the northern tribes were taken into Assyria. Who knows where they are now? Centuries later, you get the Judah was dispersed into Babylon. So you're coming now almost a generation later, 70-odd years. This writer is reminding them that the focus was Yahweh. The focus was on the worship of Yahweh in the temple. This was the only legitimate place of worship. And so he kind of interprets Old Testament history. That's what the writer does. It's kind of like Paul writing the epistles and he's interpreting the Gospels. That's what Chronicles is like. So the writer of Chronicles looks at the whole of Old Testament history and he's interpreting for them. And he's writing down an interpretation. That's why people think it's Ezra who wrote this. So basically you have an interpretation of Samuel and Kings, if you like, in Chronicles. And so that's why he spends 9 chapters on genealogy, focusing on what God has done. The whole of Genesis is really summarized in chapter 1 of Chronicles. And clearly then, as you read through this, it just focuses you on God sovereignly dealing with his people. And so the sovereignty of God is in focus as you go through this. The second thing is faith in Yahweh's word or the scriptures. One thing is clear, when you understand the purpose of Chronicles, you see that the writer is saying to these people, God's word is legitimate. God's word comes true. You better follow God's word. His promises come true. His punishments will come true. And so the focus is on the word of God. And it's the ultimate standard upon which his dealings with his people are based in every generation. That's the impression you get from Chronicles. And so you find, for example, this is illustrated by the law and the prophets. God's laws remain valid. Once again, he refers to God's law. For example, just take the transportation of the ark. You know, the ark has to be transported in a certain way. If it's not transported in a certain way, then God will deal out punishment for it. When God says you transport it in this way, you transport it in this way. It's his word. It cannot be broken. And so there's a focus on that. The date of the Passover. The writer focuses on the date of the Passover. Remember, they haven't had a Passover in the land for 70 years. All right, and so he focuses on the date of the Passover. There's an interesting illustration of the effectiveness of God's word when you see the life of Josiah in Chronicles. In one instance, you see the king takes very seriously, this is Josiah, God's word about the threat of judgment because, you know, he discovers the scroll in the temple. And even though the threat was real, in 2 Chronicles 34, you see that judgment was delayed because he followed God's word. Later, however, same king, Josiah, he deliberately ignores what is described as what Pharaoh Necho had said at God's command in 2 Chronicles 35. And as a result of that, he paid for his negligence with his life. He died. Boom. And so the writer of Chronicles focuses on this. He says, here's a king that followed God's word, and look at the benefit. The same king, shortly after, did not follow God's word, and he's now dead. and he died. And so you see the emphasis on God's word. God's word, so in the view of the chronicler, if it's Ezra, God's word, whether it's ancient or modern, whether God writes it or he speaks it, it's not a dead relic of history. Yeah, we know you've been in exile 70 years. We have God's word now. I want to tell you, it's not a relic of history. It will be fulfilled. You need to follow what's in God's word. And so that's where you see a very strong focus on the word of God. The word of God remains living and effective. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that, even in our New Testaments, right? Often you see large sections as you read through Chronicles, they're like speeches or sermons. And so you have a sort of a preaching mode of this writer, Ezra. That's why a lot of people think of Ezra. He's preaching. He likes to preach. And so you can see sort of the fact that he probably preached a lot of this material. And he's encouraging his readers to exercise faith in God, faith in his word. and you also see that he has many sources for his chronicle. He uses the Torah, the Pentateuch, starting with Adam. Then he actually lists out the Edict of Cyrus, the Persian king. He quotes the Pentateuch, he quotes Joshua, he quotes Psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, Psalm 132. He even uses parts of Ezekiel 18. All right, it's incredible to see how much Old Testament material he's put together in Chronicles. As I say, it's kind of like Paul writing down his letters, interpreting the Gospels for us. And so Samuel in Kings provides much of his raw material, but his context really is the entire Old Testament. So this means that the author tries to show that what God has said and what God has done during the period of the kings is completely consistent with the rest of the Old Testament, consistent with his promises, and that God has neither changed nor has obscured any of his ways. And he makes it very clear. And so, when you are sitting in Babylon, and you are hearing your parents that are still alive tell you about the glories of Israel, you could look around and say, yeah, I wonder if God's real. Because here we sit in Babylon. You know, we're basically slaves, yeah? We have no king. We have no identity. We've had to learn, Aramaic. We can't even remember our Jewish language anymore. Is God real? That's what the chronicles in. God is real. Let me show you. Right? This is incredible. So this is what it's about. The theme of Chronicles all the way through is those who will seek God, it was read. Those who seek God will find him, but God will reject those who forsake him. So right the way through, the Davidic covenant as well is a big focus, as I said. It's a key element because it clearly expresses the meaning of Israel's continuing life as the people of God. Why are we still here? Davidic covenant. Starts in Genesis, Davidic covenant. I will fulfill that covenant. All right? My promise to David, I will fulfill. So that's why it's a key focus. The covenant is explicitly mentioned in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles 13 and 21, specifically in those three places, but it's alluded to throughout all of Chronicles because it's foundational to why the people are now back in the land. And therefore, why they're back there, that's why you get this huge focus on David and the promises of God to David and the temple. And so God's guaranteed commitment to Israel is expressed through the permanence of the Davidic covenant. He's saying to them, this is a permanent covenant. That's why you're back. That's why you're back in the land. God will not violate his covenant. You may violate it with your idolatries, but God will not violate it. And so often as you read through Chronicles, you see that refrain, which you see in the Psalms, for his love endures forever. That comes out of, that's often repeated in Chronicles, probably quoting from the Psalms, right? For his love endures forever. And I tell you, what more could you have when you're standing back in Jerusalem and you hear that son
for his love endures forever. Some of the psalms sung. Incredible. Indication of the Davidic covenant. Temple worship. The writer sees that the temple and temple worship is actually the best hope for the restoration of Israel's identity. They need to be focused around the temple. As you read through it, this is the identity of the people of God. At the same time, when you look at worship through Chronicles, worship is characterized by joy. You can see that. He wants the people to serve God with a whole heart. That's a phrase that you often see, 1 Chronicles 28, 29, 19. The tribes came with a whole heart and one heart to acknowledge God's choice as David as king. That is, a phrase that he chooses a lot. God answers those who pour out their heart's desire to him, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Focus on the heart. Bit of a change from Samuel and Kings. Chronicles focuses on the heart. It's amazing. Why? Well, just think what they've just been through. You see? So there's an incredible focus on the heart through Chronicles. God answers those who pour out their heart's desire to him, and even sinners are accepted when they repent with all their heart and soul. 2 Chronicles 6, 2 Chronicles 9. Amazing. Sounds like the New Testament almost. Prayer. Very strong focus on prayer. David and Solomon's prayers are frequently mentioned. All right. So what is he showing? Again, the writer is showing the importance of responding to God, responding to his promises, responding to what God has said, responding to what God has done. This is what prayer is. Prayer is a response, really, if you think about it. It's a response to what God has said, to what God has done. It's an expression of the overflow of your heart. I mean, if you just do a study on what is prayer through Chronicles, it'll just give you a whole theology of prayer. It's an amazing, amazing study. Just do prayer. You'll mainly see David and Solomon's prayers there. And the giving of thanks. Prayer is often closely linked with the temple or worship. Prayer is worship. It's linked strongly with worship. Worshiping God. The chain of events through which the temple was built, all those events where eventually the temple was built, the chronicler, Ezra, if it is Ezra, he puts the starting point at David's prayer. Puts it right there. So you can't miss it, that because of David's prayer, this is how it started, right? And so the focus on prayer. So the real source of the building funds is expressed by David's praise and Solomon's prayer at the completion of the temple. And then it's answered by God with fire coming from heaven. All the result of prayer. And so a really strong focus on prayer. The temple was a house of prayer in the chronicler's view. Remember Jesus? My Father's house, what? It's a prayer, right? So, you know, this is where the focus comes from. The prayers of all the prayers in Chronicles will give you very strong principles for prayer for your own life. So take a study of prayers, especially David and Solomon, through Chronicles one day. It'll bless you if you can do that. At the end of it, the book of 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, at the end of that book, Chronicles, which I mean 1st and 2nd, you actually do get a warning. God does warn his people against shallow hopes, against putting their faith and trust in men, against putting their faith and trust in nations. And he strongly says to them, put your faith and trust in God. That's the message at the end of Chronicles, because he is sovereign and he is holy. But don't be deceived. Sin is terrible. Sin has consequences. Right? Sin has consequences. And God's judgment is certain. Right? And yet, we don't live in hopelessness. And so all of this ultimately prepares the way and points to the Messiah. All right? If you think about it, who has actually borne all this terrible punishment for our sins. And so Chronicles clears the way of history at the end of the Old Testament ultimately, as they gather around the temple again, and they're looking for the one who will come. That's how it's all set up in the end, for the Messiah. And what do we have today? Christ comes to us through God's word, offering the same promise as you have in Chronicles, that anyone who knows him or places his faith and trust in him will be part of God's people. And so it's a tremendous book. If you didn't read it, I encourage you to look at it again with new eyes. And it's a fantastic read. Just some of the slides that I have on... this is a Sumerian text discovered in near Mosul in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, Mosul, northeastern Iraq. I don't know how much is left up there because ISIS has destroyed all the stuff up there. But this is in cuneiform. That's why it kind of looks like little triangles with lines. It's done with reeds in clay. But it details temple worship. And so a lot of the, archaeology is wonderful. I love it because it always, you already have the truth in the Bible, and archaeology always confirms it against what all the liberals say. And so again, very detailed instructions on most complete records we have on temple construction and dedication here in the Sumerian text. This is from about 2000 BC. Just another text, 2 Chronicles 31:1. Talks about how they destroyed the high places throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. And here's a high place that they excavated in Dan. It was very common. Dan is right up in the north of Israel. So again, archaeology confirming what the Bible says all the time. This here is an interesting relief. My pointer is not working. These are logs. And these are the boats. These are all great cedar logs that were sent along the Mediterranean coast to build the temple. And so if you read 1 Chronicles 14, it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs, stonemasons and carpenters to build a palace for him." And so they used to ship logs down in these long boats and just sail them down the coast from Tyre down and then bring them through usually the plain of Sharon up to Jerusalem. So another interesting, archaeology confirming what the Bible has already told us. Just to remind you as well, this comes from also from Mosul in Iraq, just north of Mosul. So I'm glad they managed to take some pictures of it because ISIS is not leaving much for us to look at anymore. So that's also from Mosul in Iraq. But again, just to remind you of the deportation, because as we go into Ezra, Nehemiah, and those books, you need to remember this. This was the first deportation under the Assyrians. They took the Israelites right the way through. Here's Haran, right the way through. Here's Nineveh. And they resettled them up here in Assyria. Here's Media. Ecbatana was the capital over here. So bear this in mind. This is the Euphrates. This is the Tigris. Here's Babylon over here. So it was a huge deportation. That's 2,000 kilometers, the furthest way. It's like taking people from Harare and putting them in Cape Town. No roads, on foot. Let's go. Right? So this was the first deportation in 722. And then, if you remember, the Nebuchadnezzar came in, and this was the deportation of Judah all the way through here, Arad, Aleppo we have today, right the way down to Babylon, which is here on the Euphrates River, all the way here. So again, a massive deportation. Imagine being shifted that far from your land, your country. You leave everything behind. There's nothing left. Some of the, so that was, if you remember, this was about 605 BC, 586 BC. There were three waves of deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. 605, 597, and 586. And so God used the Babylonians to basically depopulate Judah. and why? Because Judah persisted in their unfaithfulness to God. This is what happens. And so God took them right the way through there and kept them there in Babylon for 70 years, almost an entire generation. And then they returned from there. So when they came back with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back from this area and down over here. I'll show you this now. Over here. There's Susa. Susa's over there. Susa's going to be an important capital for you to remember where it is. And so three waves of deportation and three returns to the land. Zerubbabel. I always say Zerubbabel. So I can remember, you know, the Zerubbabel. Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? So that was that. Also, just remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came down, some of the Jews, even with Jeremiah, they didn't go to Babylon. They came down here to Egypt. Right? So, actually, Jeremiah settled here in Tahpanhes in Egypt. But some of the Jews carried on. They resettled right their way down here next to the Nile River at a place called Elephantine. And there's an island in the middle of the Nile River where a garrison of Jews settled. And we have some very important manuscripts from that area that actually confirm the Old Testament. So that was the result of Nebuchadnezzar's sacking of Jerusalem. So just bear that in mind. Just remember, this is vast distances, vast movements of people on foot. This is the judgment of God. Amazing to realize how severe it was. It was huge. So bear those in mind as we think of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, somebody turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And somebody else on this side, Ezra 1:1. So 2 Chronicles 36 on this side somewhere, and Ezra 1:1. It's 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. So somebody over here read 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Yeah, 23.
Yeah. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wherever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. And let him go up.
Let him go up. Okay, and then Ezra 1. Ezra 1:1.
In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing.
And in verse 2.
Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judea.
Okay, good. So, and then verse 3 says, whoever there is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So, the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. You notice, very similar, right? In fact, many have concluded that Ezra is just a continuation of Chronicles in our English Bibles. So, chronologically, it does seem to be the case. But I still think, if you think of the Hebrew canon, where Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. So in the Hebrew mindset, 2nd century BC Hebrew canon, Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And so if Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament, then before that is Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Ezra and Nehemiah is actually the last historical book of the Old Testament, because Chronicles is kind of a summary or an appendix. And so Ezra and Nehemiah really is the last book of the Old Testament. And it originally was one book. It wasn't two books.
Origen, in the 3rd century AD, one of the church fathers, was the first to divide it into two books. That's why we have two books in our Bible, because then Jerome followed that with his Vulgate. So that's why we have two books. And so really what happened was, this was reported in Ezra first, Cyrus's decree, and then Chronicles is at the end of the Old Testament, all right, and it just again reiterates where the Jews were and the final encouragement to them to realize that God is in control of all of history. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are very important books. They're the last historical book, originally one book. Again, Origen divided these books and Jerome followed it in the Vulgate. That's why we have it today, like it is. It's called Ezra. It's always been called Ezra. Probably written about 444 BC.
Sorry, we're moving off Chronicles then.
Yeah, we're moving on.
Just a question.
Okay, question for Chronicles.
It seems that Chronicles was now written after Kings, but in Kings it refers to Chronicles. So do you assume that those verses in Kings that say more is written in Chronicles was added, or how do we?
Yeah, no, it says the Chronicles of what? Because it usually gives a name of somebody. So the word chronicle is just, it just means an account. So it's not necessarily referring to chronicle. It could be the annals of, or the annals of another king, because there were lots of writings. So if Kings refers to the chronicle of something, it's unlikely to be this Chronicles. Because this was written later, definitely was written later. Because if you look at the history of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it covers, you know, the end of 2nd Chronicles is much further than where Kings is, and the focus of Chronicles is different. So, and Chronicles definitely refers to material that's in Samuel and Kings. And so, even in Jewish tradition from 2nd century BC, they always place Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament, even chronologically. So it was written later. So if you get anything in Kings or that refers to the Chronicles, it just means the annals of some king who recorded something. Chronicles has a lot of that. It doesn't just refer to Samuel and Kings. It refers to some of the writings of other kings and things like that. So the writer is drawing, even the writer of Chronicles draws from other materials, even like so-called secular, like the Edict of Cyrus, which was an actual written down in clay tablets, an Edict of Cyrus.
Because it does transcend you, usually
yeah.
Tie up with exactly a passage.
Yeah, it tends to make you think that, okay, they're pulling from that, but I don't think so. Yeah.
The Johnny Mack Bible has 19 different chronicles and make up chronicles. Or
yeah.
The
different accounts.
Chronicles draw from.
Yeah, 19 different sources. Yeah. Yeah.
19 different chronicles of writing.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting, people say, but, you know, he drew from all these sources, but does that make it less the Word of God? No. Okay? Just because he's drawing from sources doesn't mean that the writer wasn't inspired, that God, through that writer, wrote down his Word. And so as you read through Chronicles, yeah, there's all these different sources that he draws from. And he leans heavily on Samuel and Kings, right? And the Torah. You can see it all the way through. So the Torah was preserved when they went into Babylon. They took the Torah with them. And so in one sense, because of Nebuchadnezzar coming down and destroying Jerusalem, they still took the Torah with them and kept it. Remember, Cyrus allowed, in his decree, he allowed them to take all their temple items, gold, silver, and that would include their books. That's why people would say that Ezra probably wrote Chronicles, because he had access to all those records. He was given access to all those amazing records that they had pulled out of Jerusalem. And so it is most likely that Ezra is the one that returned with all that Old Testament material. And that's why he's the one they say probably wrote Chronicles, because he had access to all those archives, the Persian archives, which they kept safe. And obviously God, in his providential way, then preserved his word that way, in terms of the actual text. All right, so it's quite a fascinating history. So when you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, this really is the last historical book of the Old Testament. There's only 23 chapters.
There is about 14,000 words. It's not the shortest book in the Old Testament, but if you read through it much quicker than read through Chronicles, I think most people will say Ezra wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, that is also according to Jewish tradition. Parts of Ezra are written in Aramaic when he reports what the Persian king says. So you'll have in chapter 4 and chapter 7, you have Aramaic. The first part of Ezra, he writes in the first person. So when Zerubbabel came out of the land, Ezra was maybe not even born. I don't think he was there. So he writes reporting on what happened. And then he writes in the first person. Then he writes in the third person first. Then he writes in the first person in Jerusalem because he's actually there. So that's how it works. Who was Ezra? Who was a descendant of Aaron? That's in chapter 7. He was a scribe. And as I said to you, he was given access to the royal Persian archives and all their documents and what they had captured from various lands, including Jerusalem. So after the first return under Zerubbabel, Ezra led the second return from Persia, around about 458 BC. So when did he complete these books? Maybe about 430 BC or just before 440 BC, 444 BC. That's when he wrote these books. What events are covered in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, they cover the period from 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus, the edict of Cyrus, right way through to Nehemiah, his governorship, second governorship. So a period of about 100 years. And there's some gaps in Israel, like the gap between in Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a gap of about 13 years. There's no information about that. So if you the chronology is a bit difficult. When you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, it's best to write down or get a history book and try and make sure you can actually see the chronology, because even Ezra is not written completely chronologically. So the Persian king Cyrus, that was this, he's the guy who wrote the edict, was predicted in Isaiah already, 539 to 530. The biblical characters there were Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah. Scripture that deals with that, Ezra 1 to 4. That's the first return of the temple begun, and then it stopped. Then we have Cambyses, Cyrus' son, 530-521. We have no information, no work on the temple. Right? Then we have Darius the First. Now we get to 521-46. The prophets that were active then were Haggai and Zechariah. Now you get to Ezra 4, 5, and 6. Temple work is completed. Then you get Xerxes the First, or Ahasuerus, 486 to 4. Then you get Esther and Mordecai, and that's where Esther chapters 1 to 10 come in. Story of the Jews' preservation. Then you get the Persian king Artaxerxes, about 465. Now we get Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, and now we're in Ezra chapters 7 to 10. So this is the second return under Ezra. And then, of course, Nehemiah, the third return. So the first return's here, the second and third return are there, but you have these kings and these gaps in between. So it can be quite confusing when you, who's this king? There's another king. What's this king? So try I think the MacArthur Study Bible might have this in there. It actually breaks it down. So make sure you have this chronology. In 537, about 50,000 Jews returned under Zerubbabel, right? And in 535, that's when the temple work stopped. So no further work was done under Cambyses at all. And then in 520, the decree of Cyrus was confirmed by Darius the First. This guy. He confirmed it. And so when he did that, then the work could continue. In fact, he aided in the construction of the temple, and the prophet Haggai started his ministry. And in 516, temple work is completed. So the temple work is completed. 458, after the temple work is completed, is when you start getting the second return and then the third return of the Jews. So I don't know if you have any questions on that, but it's pretty confusing unless you lay it out. Xerxes was a famous Persian king. Anyone know what he's famous for? This is Esther's king. Anyone know? He's spoken of quite extensively in Herodotus, Greek literature. Yeah?
The guy that tried to conquer Greece.
That's right. He did pretty well. He basically conquered Greece. He was the guy who the Hellespont, which separates Europe from Asia, this narrow strait of land. He is the guy, Xerxes, who created this bridge of this pontoon bridge of boats that his entire army marched across and went into Greece. They made movies of Xerxes, of the Persians fighting the Greeks. So very famous king. This is Esther's king. Okay, he. I'll show you some slides now, but he was a very amazing conqueror. Probably only eclipsed by Alexander the Great. All right. So just remember. So let's just have a look. Keep this in mind when you study Ezra. This is the world power. Now we have America, China. America's declining. China and these are the world powers that are moving now. Even people are talking about India moving up. But this is the world power at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Egypt was here. Babylonia. Right, it was all here. This is Media, the Medes. Have you heard of the Medes? This is Persia down here. Right, the Persians came from here. Pasargad was their temple here. So the Persians. This is, by the way, in modern day Iran. This is Iraq. Okay. So these are the world powers. Lydia. This is the Sumerians were up here. So this is basically the balance of power. This was a huge desert. That's why. Obviously, if you're going to go into Egypt, you can't go across here. You're going to die. Okay? So you're going to rather make a 2,000-kilometer journey if you're going to conquer Egypt. You can't go straight across, which is less, probably about 1,000, because you're not going to make it. And so these rivers were great roadways and pathways. If you wanted to attack, what Xerxes did is he came up from Susa, he went up this way, he crossed over here where the Hellespont is. He went into Greece and he conquered Greece. Wow. I mean, so from here to here is about 2,000 Ks. From here to here is another 2,000 Ks. On foot. Horses, chariots. The extent of these conquests are amazing. What do we do today? We get our computers, we push a button, the missile goes. We say, I guess we got them. I don't know. You know? I mean, this is amazing to think of the extent of what they did in these days. This was the Persian Empire, right? If you just take the landmass, it was basically like Alexander the Great's empire, except Alexander the Great had the rest of it around there. Alexander the Great didn't even conquer this up to here, right? He got as far as the Indus River and he had to come back. But look at the Persian Empire. It was huge, right? They had Macedonia. This is Thermopylae. Have you know the Battle of Thermopylae? Again, the Persians and the Greeks. That was here. Xerxes again. Right? So this is how they traveled up. This was the main road, if you like, for conquering this land. Egypt was also under... When Cambyses took over, he actually conquered Egypt. And so this is where the Jews lived. Why is this important? Because if you live in this empire, you're going to say, where's God? Does he care about us? Is he going to do anything? Look at this massive nation. And then God answers his promises and he returns this 50,000 Jews, an insignificant number of Jews, back to Jerusalem. And they read through Chronicles and they realize, wow, God is all powerful, not the Persians. Right? So it's amazing to realize this, because if you, yeah?
Just the modern day psyche, John C. Rosenberg talks about the jihadist mindset.
Right.
He wants you to return to this.
Right.
And that mindset of the current day poverty and find themselves in have this idea that we need to get back to this Persian.
Yeah, yeah. Recapture. Really, the Persian Empire stands as like a Tower of Babel to man's glory. That's all it is. And God actually shames man by returning the small bunch of rabble Jews exactly according to his time and according to his promises to Jerusalem. It's incredible. This is the Edict of Cyrus. So Nehemiah left here, Susa, right? That was in the third return. But you can see they traveled all the way usually up here past Babylon, Tadmor. This is Ezra, also came back this way to Jerusalem. By the way, this is where Cambyses, after Cyrus, he conquered right up to Egypt as well. So keep all those things in mind. This is Google Earth. If you just go on Google Earth today, this is where Babylon is, next to Baghdad. So you can actually zoom down and see Babylon and actually see the structures there. This is where Susa is, over here in Iran, okay? So I just took this straight from Google Earth. And then if you measure Jerusalem to Babylon, you measure it up there with Google Earth, it's 1,500 km, and Susa to Jerusalem is 2,000 km. And you can see still today the extent of this desert. So they obviously are going to go up the rivers and come down this way into Jerusalem, which is over here. Okay, so Babylon is right there still on the Euphrates River. Susa, you can zoom down on using Google Earth. It's quite amazing. You can actually, I think I might have a few pictures of it here. In fact, I do, yeah. So there's Babylon zooming down in Iraq. This is, it was built around the Euphrates River. You can't quite see it here, but the actual rivers flow through Babylon. Okay, so that's how the Persians actually eventually got in. This is an artist's impression of what it probably looked like. It was a massive city with waters. It was a beautiful city. The main gate, the Ishtar Gate, which is over here, entering into one of the main areas. You can actually, there it is there. That's the Ishtar Gate. That is in Berlin Museum. So in the 1800s, they took it brick for brick from Iraq, and they reconstructed it in the Museum of Berlin. So I've been there. It's quite an impressive-looking edifice. So that is the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. So just some interesting history there.